Now we turn to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We have read a considerable section this evening of this long chapter, a chapter which is full of great interest to old and young. I have been very interested in the name of the people who are the principal actors in this record, this history which has been granted to us through the pen of the Lord's disciple, whom we know as Saint Luke. And it seems to us that there is a special signification regarding the names of the actors in this great divine drama which is being unfolded to us. I know it is possible to push too far the interpretation of names, but it is quite obvious that there is something of high significance in this particular portion of Luke's Gospel. We know, of course, that the name of the Savior himself was specially given because of its significance. His name was called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And Jesus is a Greek word, and it is a translation of a Hebrew word, also familiar to us, Joshua. Jesus is Joshua in two different languages. And both words, both names, mean a Savior. And that's why he came into the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And we know the name of John was given. That is, John the Baptist was given before his birth, that he was to be called John, the child who was to be born, of whom there was no sign up to that time. His name was to be John, and John it became, even although it was no family name. In the family of Zacharias the priest, who was his father, and Elizabeth, who was his mother, that his name had to be John, because the name John means the gift of God. God's gift to mankind. But there are other names which are not usually considered in this way of interpretation, the suitability for the history, and yet here they are. What does Zechariah mean, which is the name of the father of John the Baptist? Well, Zechariah in the Hebrew means the Lord remembers. Zachar is the Hebrew word for memory. And Yah at the end is Jehovah. There be no J in these ancient languages, it would be pronounced Jehovah. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. What did the Lord remember? The oath which he made to Father Abraham, that he would grant the fulfillment of the promise of God to send a deliverer. Why, the priest Zacharias himself, who bore the name the Lord remembers, must have thought of his own name when at the birth of John the Baptist he pronounced that beautiful song, or the words of it, which have been handed down to us for 2,000 years under his Latin name, the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. The Lord remembers. He remembers what he has promised. The oath which he sware to Abraham, that of thy seeds and in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. And that seed was not Isaac, but he who descended through Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David the king, and was ultimately born at Bethlehem of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. So long, long before the birth of John the Baptist, before the birth of Christ, the Lord was remembering, because Zechariah's parents, when he was born, called him Zechariah. Now, why should they call him Zechariah? Well, they may have liked the name. A very sweet name, a very beautiful name, a very meaningful name. But the real reason why they called him Zechariah was because God moved them to do so. And God moves you and me to do many things, and we don't even know it. Zechariah's parents didn't know it. They didn't know that their son Zechariah would grow up and, as a priest of the temple, he would prophesy of the coming of the great salvation, and his son should be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah, was the voice that cried in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. For the glory of the Lord, says John the Baptist, is about to be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Or rather, Isaiah said that, but he put the words into the mouth of Zechariah's son. The Lord remembers, and the Lord makes provision a long way in advance. And we do things which are quite right and proper, but we don't know the significance of that which we do any more than Zechariah's parents knew when they gave him his name, that in his time the oath which was sworn to Father Abraham would be remembered by God for its fulfillment, though it was given over 1,000 years before. Aye, well nigh 2,000 years before. But the Lord has a long memory, dear friend. He never forgets. He always knows what he's doing. He's laying his plans not only 2,000 years before, but away back in eternity. All that he ever does, will do, has done, ever determines to do, is according to his own holy will and determination before the foundations of the earth were laid. So as we've often said, God never decides to do anything. It seems as though he comes to a decision, weighs up issues, and decides what he will do. But in fact, this is only a human view of God. God never decides to do anything. He never weighs up issues. All he does is in accordance with his own perfect foreknowledge and everlasting wisdom from the beginning to the end. He knows what he will do. The Lord is a great God, says the psalmist, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are all the corners of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands prepared the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture, and the people of his hand. Wonderful words indeed, aren't they? Zechariah, the Lord remembers. That had to be his name, because it was to be in his day, and he was to be the father of the forerunner, who should actually point to the promised seed and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then there was Elizabeth, his wife. That is Zechariah's wife. What does her name mean, Elizabeth? Well, it's always been a very famous name. The Queen Mother's name is Elizabeth, and the present reigning queen, her name is Elizabeth. And one of the greatest women who ever lived in English history was that magnificent daughter of Henry VIII, the great Queen Elizabeth. And one of our greatest poets, Edmund Spenser, wrote that mighty poem of his which was never finished. He only got about one third of the way through it before he died. He called it the Fairy Queen. And that was Elizabeth. He was writing about her. That's another story. We're not going into literary ecstasies this evening. Just to emphasize the fact that Elizabeth is a great name, and it is a Jewish name. And what does it mean? Well, this is what it means. God has sworn. Now you see that she had to be the wife of Zacharias, hadn't she? The Lord arranged that too. He couldn't have had any other wife but one whose name was Elizabeth, because he used her very name to perform the oath which he swore by our father Abraham. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What he was saying was, "Elizabeth, God has sworn." Well, he knew he was taking his wife's name when he sang his prophetic song. I don't know, it doesn't matter, but we know. We know that the Lord put the words into his mouth. The Lord does wonderful things. So he brings Zechariah and Elizabeth together in marriage. The Lord remembers. Of course he remembers, because he has sworn. God has sworn. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And so their names are in perfect combination. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And John, the gift of God. The one who came forth. Who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And who became the forerunner, the prophet of the highest, to go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of our sins, their sins. I'm still quoting Zechariah. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Because Zacharias had it all in his prophecy, and we understand all that it means. Now he that is wise will observe these things. He will put all this together like pieces of a jigsaw and say, something important is happening. Something really great. Here is God working through the generations, giving names to people, or seeing that they get their names. Their parents will give them these names, because their names are going to be very significant. My parents gave me a name. I used to know what it meant, but I've forgotten what it is now. Anyway, my second name is David. But it has no real significance. None whatever. It doesn't tie up with anything. It's just my identity, that's all. Oh, I remember now, yes, Charles. Now, the significance of my name is noble. That may surprise you. You may wonder when it is going to work out. So far I've not been ennobled like one of Mr. Harold Wilson's lady secretaries has been ennobled this week, a baronet. Well, my name means noble, I understand. But the reason why I got it was simply because I had a dead uncle, long since dead, and after whom apparently I was named. Doesn't mean a thing, does it? Doesn't mean a thing. Your name and my name has no prophetic significance. But things were starting to happen in the days of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and Zacharias, the priest. And their son John was born. And light was going to come into the world, the gift of God, John, the forerunner of him who was the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So something is happening, something remarkable, and Luke brings all the pieces together like a jigsaw puzzle, and they build up into a picture of the divine word of salvation. God's moment has come in history. But we haven't done with these names yet, have we? We've got Joseph and Mary in the story. Now I wonder what their names mean, what the significance is. Now Joseph's name is the same as that favorite son of Jacob who was called Joseph. And his name means increase or adding. When he was born as the firstborn son of Rachel, the second wife of Jacob, she had waited a long time for a child to be born. And she was complaining that she had no child, whereas her sister Leah had quite an abundant succession of a family. Six marvelous sons. Not to speak of some probable daughters that we don't know very much about. We only know of one of them. But at last Rachel's day came. And Joseph was born. And she had a prophetic spirit too. And she said, I will call him Joseph because God will add unto me another son. And so God did. Another son was the name of Benjamin, but she died in giving him birth. And she called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow, before she expired. But her father altered it from Benoni to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Names meant something, you know, in those days, in the Bible. And Joseph means increase or adding. And he was the husband of Mary. He was not the father of the Lord Jesus, of course, who was virgin born of the Holy Ghost. But the time of the increase of Israel had come. Of all the promises were made by dying Jacob at the bedside, when Joseph, his son, sat at the bedside of death when his father was expiring. And oh, Jacob, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, in his final utterances to his sons, what a picture he gave of the one who should resemble his son Joseph when he came, in the great fruitfulness and increase which would come to the world in the time of the great gospel harvest. And so Mary's husband was called Joseph. He had to be Joseph, of course. It means increase. But what does Mary mean? Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Miriam. Miriam and Mary are the same. Mary comes from Miriam, only it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Miriam means exalted. And so Mary sang in her Magnificat that she had been highly exalted. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. She was exalted from her lowliness. Oh, to such distinction. Not a superstitious distinction, as some people unhappily have invented and practiced. We don't want to say anything about that. But we're not going to allow Mary to be cheated of her true honour simply because some people honour her too much. We're not going to fall into the error of honouring her too little. The Lord did to her great things. She was a lowly maiden. She was meek. She was a suitable vessel for the introduction of God manifest in the flesh in this world. No, her piety did not probably exceed that of many another pious matron in Judea and in Galilee at that time. Nevertheless, the Lord chose the lowly vessel, that he might not be born in a king's house, but in a cattle shed, and wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. For that was the most fitting way in which the Lord of all glory should come into the world. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So Mary was highly exalted, not in rank and title in this world. There's nobody there to make her a baroness and send her to the House of Lords. Nothing like that. She wasn't made a dame of the British Empire or any other empire for that matter. She was just Mary, the wife of Joseph. That was all she was. And she drops out of the history in the Acts of the Apostles. This same Luke, who knew so much about her, had no more to write about her. When the new era came in, she had done her task. She had fulfilled her function, her lowly function. But oh, amongst women, how her name must be exalted. And amongst men, how her name must be honored. Remember what old Simeon said to her in the temple when she came in to offer a sacrifice for her newborn son according to the law of Moses. Simeon blessed them and said, behold, this child, that is the child Jesus, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then in parenthesis, that is in brackets, he turns to Mary, and old Simeon looks at her, and he says, and this is from the Lord too, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Poor Mary didn't know what that meant. But 33 and a half years later, she knew precisely what it meant. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, where he hung, her dying Lord. For her soul of joy bereaved, bowed with sorrow deeply grieved, felt the sharp and piercing sword. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And Simeon, who didn't live to see it, he must have died shortly after the Lord was brought into the temple as a babe. Simeon's prophetic eye saw the end of the story. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. His words were not understood at that time, nor could they be, till much later, when we found that he was indeed, was the Lord Jesus, a sign that was spoken against. So spoken against that they condemned him, cast him out, scorned him, despised and rejected him, and he was crucified, dead and buried. A sign which should be spoken against. And that was Mary's name, Exalted, Exalted. Her parents gave her that name, probably because the great female name in Israel was Miriam, or Mary, because of Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, and a very, very great woman indeed. After the crossing of the Red Sea, it was she who led the maidens of Israel with their timbrels and tambourines and dances. Sing to the Lord, she said, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. And that's why Mary's parents, whoever they were, gave her the name of Mary at her birth. Well, they didn't know that God was giving her that name. To be a mother in Israel, yea, a mother of Israel, the Israel that was to be, the Lord of glory, who issued forth from the virgin's womb and returned through death to the everlasting throne. And so we do true honor to Mary, whose name means exalted. The Lord gave her name. Her parents were secretly impelled to give her that famous name in Israel. And now we understand why. But we haven't got anywhere near the end of the catalogue of names. As she brings the child, the babe, into the temple to do for him according to the law of Moses, Simeon was there at hand, a very aged man, just and devout, waiting for the consolation, that is the hope of Israel, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that their iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand a full recompense for her sin. And he had his eye on that prophecy. And perhaps he already knew about the birth of John the Baptist 6 months before. For Zacharias was a priest of the temple, and Simeon was constantly in and about the temple, because it had been revealed to him by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that he should not die until his very eyes had seen the Lord's Christ, the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. And as Mary came in accordance with the law of Moses, with a babe in her arms, the Spirit of God spoke to Simeon and said, Simeon, the Lord's Christ. He might have said, but, O Lord, not this surely. This poor woman here, who hasn't enough money even to make a big sacrifice, all that she offers is a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. A sacrifice permitted for those who did not have enough money to offer up the price of a lamb or a bullock. This poor woman, and that babe, is the Lord's Christ. But he staggered not at the word of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't look upon the appearance of things, and neither should you, and neither should I. Never look upon the appearance of things as though, well, this can't be, this is not God at all. It may be the greatest revelation of your life. The thing which by its appearance, through which you are passing, some experience of yours, nothing at all, it might be the most significant thing of your life. No doubt you can look back upon things. Never judge God by the appearance of things. He may be doing very, very great things with you and with me. But it doesn't look great. Lord, just this. Doesn't seem any very important about this that I happen to be doing. But Simeon comes to Mary. He takes the babe out of her arm and holds the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, in his two feeble, aged arms. And he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Isn't it wonderful? The very drama of it. The marvel of it. Isn't it wonderful? Did you ever see the wonder of it? Did you ever pause when you read these things and consider and let the things speak to you and see how marvelous is the work of God? For in that prophetic word which Simeon spoke, all heaven and earth met together and were comprehended in that one great word, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. What was he saying? He was quoting Isaiah. That word in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, is it? No, the 9th chapter. The 9th chapter of Isaiah. When we read that darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise, and his glory shall be seen. And this was it, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Simeon saw the darkness, the blackness of darkness, which had settled over the face of all people. And though he was a Jew, and had been brought up in a different system of interpretation, he knew the right interpretation. And before he spoke about Israel, he spoke about the Gentiles. This, he said, is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. The heavy burden of sin and darkness and shame and guilt, which had weighed down the human race for 4,000 years, was now about to be lifted. Light in the darkness is about to shine. Satan was about to be cast down. The tyrant's head was to be bruised. His kingdom would be trampled underfoot. And life and immortality brought to light through the gospel. This is what Simeon was saying in his prophecy. But what is the meaning of Simeon's name? Well, he was named after one of Jacob's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Simeon, the second son of Jacob, the head of one of the 12 tribes, and his name means to hear, to obey. And when Leah gave Simeon his name when he was born, his mother Leah, he said, God hath heard my voice. God hath heard my voice. Simeon. So Simeon was there by his very name to indicate that God had heard the voice of his people, who cried unto him day and night for deliverance, who have been crying to him right down the centuries for his mercy to be revealed, for his glory to be unfolded, for light to come which would dispel the darkness of sin and guilt and death. Of course it had to be Simeon. That had to be his name. Who said, behold, the Lord hath heard The Lord has heard our voice. He has heard the cry of his church right down the ages. And I hold now in my arms that light which will lighten the Gentiles and be the glory of thy people Israel. Aren't you beginning to see, dear friends, how that all these names are of high significance? That the Lord is preparing the way, as he always did, for his great salvation, that none of these things happen by chance. And while this drama was being enacted, somebody else came into the temple. An old, old woman. We don't know how old she was. I reckon she might have been 115 years old. But the scholars are not agreed as to whether the age of 84 here of Anna the prophetess, where it says that she'd lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity and was a widow of about 84 years, that those 84 years, whether they were the period of her widowhood, and you have to add to that the 7 years when she lived with her husband before her husband died, and anything up to 20 years before that to reach the time of her marriage, in which case she would be about 115 years of age. But again, there are those who say, no, 84 years was her full age. Well, so let it be. I suppose if any of us reach the age of 84, we'll reckon we've had a good innings too. Even if we don't reach 100, or for that matter, 115. It is scarcely likely, but I have stood on the grave of the oldest man that ever lived in England that we have record of. You'll find it in Westminster Abbey, almost next door to Mr. Handel's grave. In the poet's corner, amongst the poets and the musicians, there he is. Old William Parr, who lived 162 years. And there it is engraved upon the stone in Westminster Abbey, and you walk on it and you don't even know it's there. Well, I don't suppose any of us will live to that great age. If any of us see 100, it will be extraordinary. And most of us expect to be away long before then. 84, if that was the full length of her age, we would still be able to say she was of a great age. Now, there are two things to be said about Anna. First of all is her name, and secondly, there was her age. Anna, what does it mean in the Hebrew? It means gracious, merciful. Now, Anna departed not from the temple. That doesn't mean to say she had a sort of a truckle bed that she brought with her and put it down in one of the porches every night and slept there. During the winter time, a lady of her age would have been carried away. She'd have died of exposure long, long before. No, it simply means that she was constantly in and about the temple. She probably had some little lodging just over the way from the temple. And every morning, her feet carried her into the temple precincts. And there she sat down and spent the day in fastings and prayers. Night and day, this was her great occupation. She wasn't brooding over her widowhood. It was a long, long time since she buried her husband. She loved him, no doubt. His memory was always precious to her. She never forgot during all the period of her widowhood, suppose it was 84 years. A long, long time, she never forgot. But she was waiting, not only for the glad reunion with him, who undoubtedly was a godly man, whatever his name was, we don't know. He doesn't come into the story except as the departed husband of Anna. But she was a good woman. She was a prophetess too. And no doubt she had a good influence upon her husband. And now she spent the remainder of her days, a long, long period of widowhood, in fastings and prayers and speaking to the Lord's secret people. She knew them all. She'd been there long enough She'd watched them come in, those who were really devout, who came into the court of the temple, who looked up to the temple veil, recollected what was behind it, thought of the sacrifices that were offered, thought of the promises of God. And she spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Not everybody in Jerusalem was looking for that, for the Lord's Christ and for deliverance. They were too busy making money and too much enjoying the spending of it. There are too many people like that in Jerusalem as there are today, and in Liverpool and London and everywhere else as well. But blessed be they who look for redemption, who look beyond the boundaries of time and of this world, and who look for the great deliverance when sin and death and the grave shall be finally abolished, and we shall shine as the stars as in the kingdom of the Father. Those who look for redemption. Are you amongst those who look for redemption? Would Anna recognize you, whose name means gracious, merciful, the grace of God? And those to whom grace and mercy has been bestowed, become gracious and merciful. We are all of us Annas. There's a male signification of that word too. There was Annas the high priest. That was the masculine form of the name Anna, which was feminine. Annas the high priest was anything but gracious and merciful. He and his disreputable nephew Caiaphas presided together over the condemnation and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. They headed up the revolt against God in Israel. They were Sadducees. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't even believe in life after death. So he belied his name. But not so Anna, gracious and merciful. And those to whom grace and mercy has been bestowed in Christ Jesus will be gracious and merciful. Are you gracious and merciful? Well, maybe we've all come short. We'll make a fresh start this evening, shall we? We'll start up again. We'll say, oh Lord, grace and mercy. Yes. Let me be gracious and merciful who have received such grace and mercy. And finally, in these names, she was of the tribe of Asher, one of the 10 tribes which revolted against the house of David. So apparently all the tribes, the 12 tribes, were represented in the Jewish people, not only just Judah. But Paul was a Benjamite, we know. We know that the Levites were there. We know that the tribe of Asher was there because Anna came of that tribe. And what does the name Asher mean? Well, when he received his name as one of the 12 sons of Jacob, his name meant blessed. Blessed. Asher, blessed. And so she came of the tribe which is blessed. And I'm a member of that tribe too. Hope you are. The name occurs in the first psalm. Asher, Ashrei. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Have you that form of blessedness? Or are those who delight in the scornfulness and ungodliness of the wicked, who make heroes of wicked men and women? Don't do this, lest you be found at the last sitting in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He belonged to the tribe of Asher. May we all belong to that glorious tribe. The tribe of the blessed, which describes all the people of God, of whatsoever tribe, language, country, because it is the name, or one of the names, of the Church of God. So the significance of these names brings us to the end of our sermon this evening, because we can't begin now to talk to you about some of the other significances of this chapter. But I hope that you found the exercise in names and their signification of great interest and of great importance. Amen. Now we're going to sing about mercy. One of the names of mercy is grace. Grace is a charming sound. Number 8, grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. In your books it has got a chorus. Well, we omit the chorus. We only sing the verses. Number 8.